Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all together as we open the Word of God together. Exodus chapter 13, we're working our way through this incredible book full of some of the most vivid and memorable stories of our faith. And as we've said a number of times, the book of Exodus really contains in it the salvation of the Old Testament. It is a paradigm of salvation for us to understand what the Jewish people were taught, how they understood what their deliverance meant and how it came to them. And it was a pattern that Christ came to fully and completely fulfill in the New Testament. And we'll continue to see those connections as we go through the book. Today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 13, and we'll make our way from verse 17 all the way through chapter 14 and verse 14. On this Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday, 501 years ago, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of that church in Wittenberg. It actually took 3 or 4 years in the life of Martin Luther, a lot of pushing and pulling. There was back and forth with Rome and the Pope and people that were in the region there of Germany, civil leaders kind of feeling favorable toward Martin Luther or not favorable. The people were unsure. A lot of things that were going on at that time had to do with funding the construction of St. Peter's in Rome. And so the money that the Roman Catholic Church was collecting was going from all the outlying territories back to Rome to build this church. And what were they basing that money on? It was indulgences. Give us money and someone you love is freed from purgatory. And they were selling that idea. They were doing little plays around the region. Martin Luther stood up to that and said, "We're losing sight, church, of what it means to truly trust in Christ." Martin Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church. He always intended to continue in the Catholic Church, but to correct some of the things that had gotten out of control. Well, 3 or 4 years went by, and there was no progress being made in terms of the corrections and reformations that Luther was trying to accomplish. And so the Roman Catholic Church, with all its authority, called for Luther to stand trial for heresy. The heresy of declaring that salvation was by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Imagine that. Glory was for God alone. Christ was the head of the church. Come and stand trial for heresy, Martin Luther. And so he appeared. He appeared with an order of protection that had been secured for him by Frederick the Elector, one of the German benefactors of Martin Luther, that he could make his way to the city of Worms in Germany and there appear for trial. The Roman Catholic Church sent prosecutors. They sent cardinals. The jury, if you were, was filled with authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was at that moment in Worms in Germany where Martin Luther, still a monk of the Catholic Church at that point, made his famous stand when they said to him, "Martin Luther, you must recant these things that you're teaching." And they laid out for him the list of all the things that he had to say were no longer true, that he was wrong, he had erred in stating them. He asked for an evening to contemplate what they were asking him to do. And so he went back to his room there in Worms to pray and to ask God's guidance. He came back the next morning and he stood before the assembly, the cardinals, the prosecutors of the Roman Catholic Church, and he declared that he could not recant. It would be unsafe and unwise for him to recant these doctrines which he found deeply rooted in the Word of God. And then that famous line, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And so Martin Luther, to the gasps of the gathered audience that day, stood up to the power of the Roman Catholic Church. And you could look at the faces, the recorders of the event, you could look at the faces of the officials of the Roman Catholic Church in that day, and you know that they were angry. You know they were ready to take action. In fact, we have historical evidence that as soon as the trial concluded that day, that the Roman Catholic Church unilaterally suspended the order of protection that Luther had traveled under, because he was in a Reformation area in Germany, and they were going to arrest him the next day and take him to Rome, where he would be tried and convicted and imprisoned or maybe even killed as a heretic. And so Luther went back to his room that night, ready to return to where he was, full of fear. Middle of the night came, In the middle of the night, as he was restlessly sleeping in his bed waiting to return, a band of masked men entered his room, his chamber where he was sleeping. They threw him against the wall. They dragged him out of the room screaming. And they threw him in the back of a wagon on the cobblestone streets of Worms. They didn't speak to him. They didn't tell him who they were. They didn't tell him what they were doing. Imagine how you might have felt if you were Martin Luther in that moment. You'd stood for the truth of God. You said what the scripture was. You were convinced and had publicly declared your faith in front of others. And now, what was happening? Was he being mugged? Was he being arrested? Was he being kidnapped? You imagine Martin Luther bumping down those cobblestone streets out into the countryside in Germany, praying and asking God, "What are you doing? I have stood for you. What are you doing, Lord?" You know, when things don't make sense to us, we can become like that, can't we? We get very patient with God. We start to ask God questions. What are you doing, God? Why are you doing this, God? What I want you to see as we look at Exodus this morning and explore these moments in the history of Israel right before the crossing of the Red Sea is that God's ways are better than our ways. And we must trust him in moments of confusion. Israel was called to that trust. They had been freed from Egypt. We saw that last week. They were on their way out of Egypt. They had plundered Egypt. They were on their way finally to the promised land of God. It would only take a little while to get there, and their future was spread out in front of them. And so we pick up here in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, and we begin reading how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And what happened next? This is the word of God. It doesn't have any mistakes or errors. It's good, it's true, it's right for us, and it's just as relevant today as it was when it was first written. Would you listen? Verse 17. Now when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them, encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we feel the fear of Israel as they are pursued by their enemies. We feel it in our own lives today. But we pray, Father, as we consider our fear in the context of your glory and your goodness and your promises, that you would teach us again today that you are worthy of our trust, for you are the great God, the alone God who is worthy of praise and adoration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why should we trust the Lord when we feel trapped? I want to see a few things in this passage this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is God always knows which way we should go. He always knows which way we should go. Israelites, as you see, were leaving Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land, Canaan. And let me put up a map for you again, the same map I put up last week. From Egypt, that green area there, all the way up to the promised land in Canaan. If you were a healthy human being, it would have taken you 2 weeks to walk from Egypt to the promised land. 2 weeks. It would have been a nice walk along the shore, the ocean of the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been a pleasant walk, palm trees. It would have been an easy walk, wouldn't it have been? 2 weeks to get out of 400 years of slavery. Just 2 weeks to get to the place that we're supposed to be. This is going to be awesome. We're going to love it. It's going to be incredible. We're going to be there finally after all these generations of waiting. But what does it say in Exodus 13? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, because the issue along that nice coastal pathway up to Canaan was this. It was filled with, in the first place, Egyptian outposts of soldiers. And then a little bit farther along, as you made your way around the bend of the Mediterranean Sea, you would have run into your mortal enemies, the Philistines. And God said, you know, my people have been in slavery for 400 years. I know that if they go the easy way, it will not turn out to be the easy way at all. They will be warred upon, and it's very likely, the Lord in his sovereignty knew, that they would turn back or be defeated. And so it says God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. That is, they took the southern route. You can see they're sketched out in the red, leaving Egypt. And their job was to go down south in the Sinai Peninsula for a season of time. And they took with them, it says, the bones of Joseph, which was an important covenantal sign for them, because Joseph had said, when you leave this place, after you are freed, and God will free you, take my bones and bury them in the land of Canaan. And so that's what they were doing. They were carrying the bones of Joseph with them. So instead of it taking 2 weeks to get to the promised land, how many years did it take? 40 years. I mean, think about that. Would you rather get somewhere in 2 weeks or 40 years? Well, let me ask you this question. Would you be willing to endure a long, hard road of God's design if it meant more blessing and peace in the end? It's a question that the Israelites had to face. It's a question that we have to face, because those 40 years in the wilderness of God were 40 years that the people needed. Why did they need those 40 years? Well, one reason was they had to avoid their enemies. We just talked about that. They would have immediately faced warfare in departing Egypt. God didn't want them to have to do that right off the bat. We also learn about the taking of the bones of Joseph, that they had to rediscover who they were. All they thought of themselves as we'll see as the passage unfolds, are slaves. We're just slaves. Our boss is Pharaoh. And yeah, he's not a very nice guy, but at least we have something to eat. That was their identity. That's how they conceived of themselves. And it was going to take a generation for them to learn that that is not who they were. And Pharaoh was not their Lord. And a third thing they'd have to see along the way, and this begins to open itself up as the passage goes on, they had to re-encounter God and re-encounter the ways of God. It wasn't the shortest way. It wasn't the easiest way, but it was the right way. Brothers and sisters, God's ways are not our ways. And sometimes God says to us, you know, I'm going to take you over here, even though I know you want to go over there. I can think about circumstances in all of our lives that we've had to face in that regard. I especially think today of those in our congregation who may be single, who may have been waiting for a while, either never been married, or maybe you've faced the loss of a marriage through death or divorce, and you're waiting, and you're saying, Lord, I want this to happen. I need this to happen. I want someone that I can spend my future with. And the longer you wait, and the less you see someone there for you in that moment, the harder it is to trust him. The harder it is. And whether it's that situation or one in which maybe we're facing the rebellion of a child who has told us that they don't love God or they don't want to follow God, and we're praying, we're saying, Lord, why not now? Why can't my child see now? I don't want him to have to go through that. Whatever it is you're waiting on, whatever the long, hard moment of your waiting is right now, that question looms for all of us. Are we willing to wait if it means that we see more of God in his glory, in his goodness in the end? That was the question presented to the Israelites. And God was saying to them, I know which way that you need to go. The passage continues on in verse 21, and he declares to himself a way for them to begin to develop the trust that they needed. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And you might put there in parentheses after that, for the next 40 years. And so God is saying, trust me, we're not going that way, we're going this way. And they looked before them and they saw a miraculous theophany. It was a cloud, a spinning cloud of luminous darkness. And then in the evening, that cloud would turn to a glowing cloud of fire. Some people try to explain this away like it was a lightning storm or it was a desert devil tornado or something. No, it was there for 40 years all the time. It's a miracle. It's a theophany. And let's not mistake ourselves for that. And the people of God, when they looked at that and they knew that God was going to be with them, they cheered him. Yay, God. God is with us. God is going to be present with us. We can see his presence in this theophany, if you will. And that presence of his theophany did calm their fears. It did give them a moment of hope, if you will. The Bible regularly talks about these ideas of fire and storm in relationship to the power of God. We see it throughout the Pentateuch. We see it even into the New Testament. We see it even in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where it says our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12 and 29. But the concept of the storm and the concept of the fire were saying loudly to them, I am your guide. I am your defense. I am the great one who will judge. I am the mysterious one that no human beings can grasp or fully understand. And he said, I will be with you. And they trusted him enough that they turned and they were obedient to go back as he commanded them in the next verse, because he had promised that he would be with them. Amazing thing about the presence of God and theophany that they saw that day, and it's hard to kind of pin down exactly whether we're talking about that being the Holy Spirit's presence with them or in some way God's presence as a theophany, that it was still out there. They had to still look upon it. It was still out there. But what happens in Acts chapter 2? Jesus says, when I leave this earth, I'm going to send my Spirit, and it's not going to be out there. It's going to be in here. I'm going to give you myself in a way that I have never given myself before. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about that. And it is God who establishes us with you and Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as what? A guarantee. A sealed promise that will be fulfilled, that he will guarantee the promise that he made to his people. And so though the Israelites had to trust a God that was still powerfully miraculous, but out there, we, brothers and sisters, are given a God who comes and dwells within us, that we can trust because he has made us his sons and daughters, and he dwells inside of us. He's made us to be in Christ. He's given us his word. He's given us his Spirit. And he's told us, I am always with you. Now look, I understand that there are moments in our lives where we're not sure, or we don't feel that, where it doesn't seem to us maybe that God is there in the ways that he's promised. But let me be clear about something. Even when we cannot sense the power and presence of God, he is still with us. And he's doing things with us that we may not even yet fully understand. Many things that go on in our lives are that way. And so here's Israel. God is leading them. God's displaying his glorious presence to them. You'd think that everything would be good, right? Well, look what happens next. Then the Lord said to Moses, the beginning there of chapter 14, tell the people of Israel, Moses, who are on their way out, tell them to turn around and go back toward Egypt and set up camp in a place between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. That's where I want them to camp, and I want them right there on the shore. So let me just paint a picture for you here. First of all, what do these words mean? The word Pi-Hahiroth means literally the region of the salt marshes. Anybody been to a part of the world where there's lots of salt marshes, maybe down in the low country in the southeast United States, along the coast of Georgia and South Carolina, there's lots of salt marshes. You know, you're walking, it looks like grass, but it's actually water, and you can kind of find yourself bogged down in a place like that. That's the place of Pi-Hahiroth. Go there, but don't just go there. I want you to set up your camp right between a place called Migdol, which means military watchtower. Which nation's military watchtower? The Egyptians' military watchtower. Oh, and also there's a place nearby called Baal Zephon. You might recognize the term Baal. Maybe you know it as Baal. Baal was the idolatrous god of the Canaanites, and there was a temple to Baal in that region too. Oh, and by the way, make sure you're positioned in such a way that the marshes and the military watchtower and the temple to the god of Baal and then the sea. Put yourself, that's where I want you to set up camp. Now, anybody here who has a military background, anybody who's been trained in military tactics knows that what a good military commander would call this is the kill zone. It's the kill zone. It's the one place that you don't want to find yourself. Because if you find yourself in that spot, you're doomed. And here God's saying, Israel, go set up camp in the kill zone. Okay. Question. I see that hand in the back. Lord, listen, trust you. And you've done some amazing things. It's incredible, but I'm just wondering maybe if there might not be a better place to camp. Like maybe that you see that mountain over there, there's a crevice, or maybe we could go to the top of that because we could see them coming. That would be much better, Lord, if we could just camp over there. And Lord, I'm not trying to be picky here. I just want to get to Canaan as fast as we can. What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? That's how Luther felt, bumping around in the back of that wagon. That's the way some of us feel. I felt that way a few years ago, my last pastoral tenure. I was in Georgia. I'd been serving in a church down there for a couple years. And first year, honeymoon, everything was fine. Although I did have a lady come into my office on my third day in that job and say, "Hey, can we paint your office, Pastor?" I was like, "Sure, that'll be awesome. Paint my office. What color do you want?" "Oh, I'll take this color." "You want a new desk chair?" "Sure, I'd love a new desk chair." "How about a new bookshelf?" "That's awesome. I'll take a new bookshelf." Well, I went away for the weekend, came back, and it was all done. It was amazing. Sunday morning, I walked into my office. It had been freshly painted, place for my books, a new chair. Felt like a king. You know, here I am. I'm well-respected in this congregation. Well, after service that day, another person came into my office screaming at me, "How dare you betray me?" "What you talking about, Willis? You know, what are you talking about? I am the chairman of the Interior Committee, not her." And within a few weeks, that woman had packed up all the furniture she'd given in church in a moving van and drove away with it. Never came back. Okay. Here we go. You know, it didn't really get much easier from there. About two and a half years into my time there, I called an elder into my office. He was a friend, and I said, "I feel like I should turn in my resignation today. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why this is falling apart like this. I don't understand." And he didn't even know what to say. He just started crying, put his hand on my shoulder, and said, "I'm going to pray for you." And the next couple months were very interesting because three opportunities came up. An opportunity to go to a church, two different churches in Florida had contacted me and said, "We're really interested in you coming here." And this group, right at that same time, called me and said, "We're interested in you coming back." And there were people there in the church who were saying, "No, you need to stay." It was a confusing moment. What do I do? I don't know which way is the right way. I feel like I'm doing the wrong thing no matter what I do. What are you doing here, Lord? What am I supposed to do? How am I going to see what you want me to do? What was God doing in the life of Israel in this moment? What's he doing in our lives? Well, one thing he tells us he's doing is he's undermining human wisdom and military might and the power of foreign gods. Look what it says next in verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'Ha ha, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" In other words, they're lost. They don't know which way to go. They're confused. "I," God says, "will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will then pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. "And when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." See what Pharaoh was doing. He said, "Look, I've got them just where I want them. They're in the kill zone. And they're confused. And they don't know what to do. And they're probably doubting their God. Give me my best men. Give me my most mighty machines of war. And so all the king's horses and all the king's men came arrayed against the people of Israel. And the Lord did indeed harden the Pharaoh's heart. But he was setting Pharaoh and the worshipers of Baal and the forces of darkness up for something spectacular. When it says that Pharaoh overtook them, it means something like he had them within his sights. And imagine what Pharaoh must have been thinking at that moment as he came over that final ridge and he saw that mass of people camped in the kill zone. I've got them just where I want them. Revenge. Which means that Israel proverbially had Pharaoh in their rearview mirror. And what must they have been thinking? Why? Why are you doing this? We're doomed. It's over. I want you to come with me to another moment of peril. Another kill zone. Not too far from Egypt. It's an arid ridge in central Israel. It was a place of execution. And an itinerant Jewish preacher by the name of Jesus was being nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. Imagine the devil's perspective in that moment as Jesus hung on that cross. From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stop the story in that moment and think of the devil. I've got him just where I want him. He's in my sights. Revenge. I'll show him. Sometimes we feel like that's where we're sitting today. The devil has us just where he wants us. Maybe you feel like you're ready to give up or give in or quit. Maybe you're tired of walking forward in faith. Maybe you don't even feel like you can put one foot in front of the other anymore because it's just been too hard. And you don't know where you'd even put the foot if you were doing that. Listen, I know your stories. You've told me your stories. You've told me about your grief. You've told me about your pain. You've told me about your addictions. You've told me about your fears. Having been a pastor here 11 years, I know most of the stories. And I've got my own fears and pains and moments of confusion. 2 years ago, I was about to pack it in. Devil had me just where he wanted me. But God's ways are not our ways. Did you know that? God's ways are not our ways. And he makes a promise to us that all things work together for the good. And he says, I'm always going to be with you. And that's the same point I made earlier, but read on with me to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. We can understand that. And so the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt? I mean, sarcasm, that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? I love this line in verse 12. It's a rewriting history, if you will. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Instead of a prayer of faith, their lips were filled with a complaint. They were beginning to rewrite their own history. We were happy in Egypt. We were happy being beaten as slaves. We were happy worshiping foreign gods. We were happy that our sons were being killed randomly by Pharaoh. We were happy. Really? Has your life become so lost that you couldn't tell the difference between blessing and curse? That's what the devil is doing. Right after the Lord wins a great victory in our life is the time when we are most vulnerable to begin asking the questions of God that the devil wants us to ask. And maybe that's because deep down in the end, many of us actually think we're the ones that do the delivering. But there was Israel in the kill zone. Water, foreign gods, military power. Go ahead, Israel. Deliver yourself. What else was the Lord doing? It's not just proving his authority and power over foreigners, but he was publicly demonstrating who his people really belonged to. They didn't belong to Pharaoh. They didn't belong to the forces of nature. And they didn't belong to the gods of Canaan. They belonged to Yahweh. And when he says what he says to them here in verse 13, it sounds like a little pat and rub on the shoulder. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord." It's not how it would have come out of the mouth of Moses. It would have been something more like, "Shut up, sit down and listen to God for once, people. Listen to God. Understand the power of the being that is displayed in front of you by day and night, that brought you out of Egypt by the power of his mighty hand, that saved your sons, your firstborn sons, that's promised you a land flowing with milk and honey, and who's said to you that all you have to do is trust him. Be still and trust him. That's all you have to do. Watch. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. We are not good at keeping our mouths shut when we get into moments like this. Some of us have been stuck in that moment. Like Luther, bumping along in the back of that wagon with masked men around him outside the city of Worms, head covered in a sack like he was a prisoner of war, pleading for his life, defending himself, sure and certain that he was on the fast track to Rome and martyrdom. But after a few miles, one of the masked men pulled the hood off Luther. And it wasn't the troops of the Pope. It was his friends. They had secretly kidnapped him from his own bed at night, knowing that by the time the dawn came the next morning, that he surely would have been arrested. And they took him off to a place called the Wartburg Castle. Maybe some of you have been to the Wartburg Castle. And they put him right up there in the top room and locked the door. And for a year, Martin Luther was hid in the castle of the Wartburg Tower. He didn't just take naps. You know what he did in that year? He translated the Bible from Greek to German for the first time. And shortly after that came the printing press. And shortly after that, the whole European world started to get the Bible in their own languages for the first time. And the Reformation took root. And the doctrines of the gospel of grace were spread. And the fear of the people was relieved. That they had a God who loved them and whose ways were not their ways, but who could be trusted even so. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And that's his message to you this morning. No matter what the fear you face is, you have a God who's doing something that you may not yet understand, but that one day will be clear. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us as we reflect on your work in the lives and hearts of the Israelites who complained, tried to turn away from you and tried to go back, and yet you said, I am a faithful God. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You are my children. You indeed, Father, were a fortress in the life of Luther. You brought your truth through him to all of us through the ages of the doctrines of grace. You are a God of power and wonder. You are a God who is worthy of our worship and praise. And so we join our voices together as we come to an end in this service, declaring the words of Psalm 46, which Luther wrote this wonderful, powerful Reformation hymn based on, that you indeed are the mighty fortress of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.